Thank you, Brian. That was good. It was real good. That last song you picked, it brings back a memory. I'm not going to try to embarrass my aunt and uncle, but do y'all remember when y'all sang that in front of the church? I just got back into church after living my life of hell, and I just got back in, and my aunt and uncle were involved in the church I was going to, and they got up and sang a duet of that song, that last song we just sang, and I just remembered. I thought it was the coolest thing. Yeah, that was awesome. Yeah, maybe one day we'll just get them to come up here and do it again, huh? Yeah, you hear that. It was a while back, yeah. But so, guys, we are in the book of Colossians, and we've been studying this book and seeing where Paul felt necessary to correct the church and defend the church from heresy. And we've talked about the different type heresies. And chapter 2, it's the meat of the letter that Paul writes, right? And then chapter 3 is going to deal with some application and how we're to walk that out and what it looks like. So we're going to end chapter 2. We're going to finish off chapter 2 today. And then we're going to start a little bit of chapter 3 and kind of see where it leads us. And then over the next few weeks, we should quickly finish out chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's only four chapters in Colossians, but we're spending a lot of time in chapter 2 because it is the heaviest part. It's the part where Paul defends the purity and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us because not only was Paul dealing with heresy in his day, but we too have to stand against heresy in our day. We have to be on lookout to make sure that we don't fall for things that Satan has tried to bring into the church for years. It's nothing new. The tactics are usually the same, right? So we can look at what Paul was defending against, and then we can make sure that we don't fall into those things as well. The last thing I want any of us to do who have been born into the family of God is to fall for some deceptive heresy, for something that leads us away from, again, the purity and the simplicity that the gospel offers. We believe that Jesus, him dying on that cross, not only did he die, but that allowed us to die with him. And in the same way that he's been resurrected from the grave, we too have been regenerated. We've been given new life. We are part of the family of God now. That's something that has happened to us. And so we have to be careful as we are in this new life, right? Satan and man are going to try to bring in doctrines that kind of twist and distort the purity that you received whenever you started to believe, right? And so we're going to look at the back end of Colossians, but before we do, I want to walk back through Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll end with the last verse or two, and that'll be kind of some newer things, and then we'll go into chapter 3. But I want to reread this just so we make sure that we're seeing context, right? I'm not going to reread all of chapter 1, but I do want you to remember what chapter 1 was about. I know it was a while back, but chapter 1 discussed the supremacy of Christ, that we need Jesus, the head of the church. We need him and him alone. We don't need to add anything to him. He is the one who created all things. He is the supreme one. He is sovereign. And the world is in his hands. It is made by him, for him, and through him. So that's what chapter 1 deals with. And then Paul starts dealing, as he's writing from prison, he's writing to the church. He starts dealing with the people that are coming into the church. And remember, we said in Colossae, there were neighboring cities and towns with people who were Jewish, they were Greek. There were some from the Far East where they may have brought in a type of mysticism into the church. So a lot of these pagan ideas and old Jewish ideas were coming into God's new church. A new covenant church does not make room for any of those things, but this is what was coming in. So Paul, he writes a defense, right? And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we're just going to kind of read through it to get our minds back right before we close this section out. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, a neighboring city," right? "For as many has not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the very mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the things that they were seeking from these other people, bringing in these destructive heresies, we have all that we need and we are complete in Christ. There's no need for them to come in. That's the argument he's making. Every hidden knowledge, every treasure of wisdom, everything is complete in Christ. He is who we need, right? Verse 4, then this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And that's what we've been discussing over the past few weeks. People who are coming in to, and Paul puts it this way, as a result of the Spirit in him to write this, that people are coming in to deceive you with persuasive words. It happens today. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, that's the order of the church, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These are the things that he cares about for the church, that the church is in good order, right? That things ain't coming in all crazy and people are changing the rules and all this kind of stuff. He's laid out a good order, and he wants them to be steadfast with their faith in Jesus. That's what matters. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now that's a hint of what's coming up in 3, right? So Paul, he writes masterfully, right? Paul was not only a Jew who studied under the greatest Jewish leaders of the day, Paul was also fluent in the Greek language, and he understood all different types. He could argue not just from the Jewish perspective, but from the Greek perspective as well. And so in Paul's wisdom and being able to explain things to people, he writes and he kind of foreshadows, right? So he's making an argument, but in there he's getting us ready for what's coming up in chapter 3. So he puts this here for us, right, to say, look, you've received Christ, so you're going to walk in him. Now I'll come back to that, but let me handle these destructive heresies first. That's kind of how, it's not like he's changing the subject, he's foreshadowing of what's coming in chapter 3. And it is important for us, if we have received Christ, to walk in him. Guys, that's something we all have to think about, right? Could we be saved by trusting in Jesus? Yes. But a true saved person, that means something has truly happened to you. You've truly had an experience with the Spirit of God. Then there should be a desire for us to walk that out, right? And so he don't want to leave us hanging that it's just a salvation thing, but it's also a how do we walk this Christian thing out thing, right? So he's going to come back to that. So he says, in the same way you've received Christ, so you walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. We talked about that. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We're going to see that theme in chapter 3, that gratitude plays a part in our walk. The most, in my opinion, you know, just based on what I've witnessed from people, some of the most holy Christians, some of the ones who do the most for the Lord, are ones who have a heart full of gratitude for what God has done for them. You'll see that, and you'll know it in your life. You'll see, if you could go back in time and look at the times that you were moved by God to do the most. If there was a gratitude meter, your gratitude would be super high at the times that you're doing the most for God. Gratitude plays a huge part. So we do everything, we abound in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. He don't want anybody to cheat you, to rob you, to kidnap you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to, not the traditions of God, but philosophies according to the traditions of men. We talked about that a few weeks ago. According to the basic principles of this world and not according to Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We don't need any mediators, right? We have Christ. Christ is our mediator. In him dwells the fullness of all the Godhead in his human body. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, of all spiritual beings. Christ is the head of those things. So you can see where Paul is really hammering the point that Jesus has to be our all in all. We must seek him above all else. Everything else will fall into place if we seek Christ. And that just, it repeats what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you, right? It's not that we seek those things. We seek Jesus, and those things will be added. So we are to seek him, and we're going to talk more about that. That's another thing that leads into chapter 3. Verse 11, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that in just a minute. We're going to go into chapter 6 of Romans, where it really helps us to understand what he's arguing there, right? When he says that we're buried with him in baptism, remember, water baptism is just an expression of something God has done spiritually in us, right? So when we get water baptized and we go under the water and we come out and we're raised in the newness of life, that is just expressing to the world what God has done spiritually in us. So every time we see baptism, it don't always mean water baptism, right? It means that you were spiritually buried in baptism with Christ. You were crucified with him and you were raised with him. This is something that you can't do to yourself. This is something that God has to do to us. He baptizes us spiritually into Christ. And we have that benefit, guys. So this is not something that we've done. This is something that he's done. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. You see, you're the object of the thing it's happening to, right? Notice that. We're not the thing that does it. God does it. God is the one who puts us in Christ. God is the one who raises us to life. Paul is making sure that credit is due to God, right? And he raised Christ from the dead. He's raised us from the dead. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Not only were we buried with Christ in baptism, this is what Romans 6 is going to explain, but we were raised and made alive together with him. You were dead in trespasses. I was dead in trespasses. And dead, not morally dead, that we could never do anything right. That's not what's being said. Not dead in our mind where we couldn't think of things. Not physically dead, because obviously we're still walking around, right? So what does he mean when he says we're dead? It means that we are dead spiritually. It's the thing that happened to all human beings as a result of the fall of man. You go all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate from the tree that they were not supposed to eat from. Man became spiritually dead. And we were born that way. We were dead. And therefore, we have to be risen. It's not something a dead person does to themselves, right? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, did that physically happen? Yes. Did that happen in the natural world? Yes. What does it mean for us, though? Is it just a story for us to try to raise people from the dead? No. It's symbolic of what we were, dead in trespasses and sins. No ability to come out of the grave. No ability to shed off our grave clothes. It had to be Jesus who called us by name, just like he did Lazarus in the natural realm. He called you by name in the spiritual realm, and your dead self that had no ability to raise itself from the dead was raised to life because of the power of Jesus and his ability to raise you. And if we had time, we could go into that Lazarus story. There's a second part that we don't always think about. And that is, after Lazarus comes out of that tomb, this dead man who was dead, he's still wrapped in his mummy clothes. That's what the Bible says, is that Jesus, after he called Lazarus from the grave, right, he said, now he told his disciples, go and unwrap his grave clothes. Now that's very telling, because it tells us there's a second part to being raised from the dead. Right? You wonder, like, well, you know, well, why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to seek, you know, this and that? Because there are disciples of Jesus there who are there to help you unravel who you used to be. Right? It's a beautiful picture, and we all need it. Right? Jesus freely gives us the power to raise us from the dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But then he allows his people to come alongside you and to unwrap those old stinking clothes that we used to wear when we were dead. He allows people to come into your life to pick you up when you feel down, right? To lead you to the living water, right? This is where God's people come into play. Jesus has the power to raise us from the dead, and his disciples have the ability to come and help unwrap the grave clothes, right? So that whole picture there is very similar to what Paul talks about when he says that we were dead, but we've been made alive. He uses that same language in Ephesians chapter 1. You can go and read this, Ephesians 1 and 2, right? And then in 2, he ends up, after saying that you've been made alive together with him, it's where he says, by grace you have been saved. And not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man can boast. It's not you who saved you, but it was by the grace of God that you've been saved. I find comfort in that, right? Because that means if it's his power that raised me from the dead, it's his power that will sustain me until I get into glory. Right? But I have to rest in the fact that he's the one who did it. And if he did the raising, he'll do the sustaining. He who has begun a good work in us, he will complete it. Right? And so we find so much just meat in that little section where it, and Paul uses it a lot, but he has made us alive together with Christ. We are already seated in heavenly places, is what the Bible says, right? We have all the spiritual blessings that come along with that. And then he goes into 14, and he says, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that is the law that was against us, that we have broken, we go down the law, and we recognize that we have offended God on every law he's ever commanded us with. We've broken his law. Law 1, broken it. Law 2, broken it. And all of these things were against us, right? When we have a command and we break it, we are guilty of trespass against God. But when Jesus came, he has wiped away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So all of our sins, all of our transgression against God's commandments have been nailed to the cross. The same cross that Jesus hung on when he died for our sins, our offenses towards God have also been nailed to the cross. Now all of this is good news for our justification, right? And he's laying that foundation so that when we get to the part where he starts telling us how to walk it out, we have some ground to stand on. Guys, and you may say, well, I've heard this and I get this, but you need this so that when we get to the walking it out part, right, that it makes sense to you, right? Because if we try to walk it out and we don't believe that he has actually nailed all the requirements against us to the cross, if we don't believe that and we try to walk, we will fall. Not only that, we will get tired, we'll get lazy. We will lose the joy of our salvation because we're trying to do it with a bad belief. I've said this before, but I when you sit and you talk with people and you hear where they are in life and they're telling you about the struggles that they have and stuff like that, like I really believe, I've seen it happen many times. It's not all the time, but most of the time, if you peel back and you hear what they're saying, right, and you keep going backwards and backwards of why you can't deal with this sin, eventually you're going to find out that it's not the sin problem that's the big problem. It's the belief problem that's the big problem. Their belief on what Jesus actually did on the cross is wrong, which is causing them to walk wrong, right? And so I encourage you, like if you feel like you're in a rut and you're struggling with the same things over and over, I'm not saying that there aren't times that we have to address some of the things that we've done, but I would encourage you to go back and to find out what you truly believe about the cross. And if you start figuring out what the cross really means and what it truly means to be forgiven and to be born again, right? And you start thinking about those things, it will change how you walk. Your whole walk will be different. So the belief has to be right, and then the walk will be right. So he goes on to say, those wicked demons that are always attacking, he has disarmed them. Right? Principalities and powers, just spiritual beings, the things that we fall prey to. He's saying that on the cross, Jesus has disarmed them. It doesn't mean that they stop because they keep coming, but they can only lie. That is their weapon now. Right? They're gonna pretend as if they have all this power over you. Right? And they're going to tell you lies and make you believe it. But we have to go back to Scripture. And Scripture says that on the cross, Jesus has fully disarmed those spiritual beings. They have no power. It feels like they do whenever we're down. And they know exactly when to attack. They know that there are certain times where you're weaker than other times. And they can bring their little deceptive lies in those times. It's really weird, like how well they know us, right? And rightfully so. I mean, guys, I know this. Like, I'm not trying to get like weird, but weird spiritual. But the truth is, according to Scripture, there are hierarchies, right? There are levels and ranks to spiritual beings, right? And there are some that maybe gather spiritual demons together, right? And they go through a game plan. Maybe they're the leader, right? And they know you. They sit down and they have their books open and they're like, this is, if he hasn't eaten in a while and, you know, whatever, we can get him then, right? He gets really hungry and, you know, whatever. Maybe her husband is gone for some time, you know, and she's feeling a little lonely or whatever, right? But they know these things. It's not, and so you trying to defeat spiritual beings on your own, apart from the Spirit of God and apart from belief in what Jesus did, you will fail, right? The Bible promises us that. So we must go back and remember what we believe. When I read this, is this true? Has Jesus truly disarmed principalities and powers? Did he truly make a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it? Right? Is that real to me? Right? This is where belief comes in. I've got to believe that that's true. No matter how many things they keep throwing, right? They've had their little group meeting. They're high-fiving each other on the way out the door. Oh, we got him this time, right? And I've got to go back and say, no, what does Scripture say? They have been made to be fools. They are liars and they have no power. Right? And so, man, if it's been a while since you've sat down in prayer and prayed that, Lord, help me to believe this word. Help me to see these demonic forces that are against me. Help me to overcome them the way that you did. Help me to see that, Lord. And guys, like, or you know what you can do? You can just kind of stay in the same rut and just keep letting them run roughshod over you. Right? Or you can say, you know what? I'm going to prayer. I'm going to battle. And I'm going to pray. And I'm not going to stop. And guys, it's not even that I'm not going to stop praying until they stop. Change it. I'm going to not stop praying until I believe this. Until I believe that this has already taken place. right? And so he has disarmed them. Any weapons that they form, they will not prosper. They cannot prosper according to God's word. No weapon formed against me will prosper. Yeah. So we go on. We say verse 16. So, and this is where Paul's arguing again. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We don't go back to the law. We don't use philosophies that the Greeks were using. We do not go backwards to Moses. Christ has brought us a better covenant built on better promises where we can actually live a holier life than we ever could under Moses' law. Right? And so don't let somebody try to bring festival days and new moons and Sabbaths and these kind of things that hinder your freedom that you have in Christ. Right? And guys, I'm using this language, and some of you know this, but a lot of this, like Paul says these same things in his other letters. Right? So even if you read like one little section, it's like, okay, yeah, but he'll expound on that maybe over in Galatians or over in Romans. He'll take something small that he may say in a short letter in Colossians, but you can find other teachings about it in his letters. It's the same things over and over. It's the gospel, right? So he says, do not go back to the things of the law, which, verse 17, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Why would we go back to shadows when we have the real thing? Let no one cheat you of your reward. That means that there is something promised to us, right? That we have the thought that in heaven, I have an inheritance. I have a reward there, right? He wants you to think on that, right? But no one cheat you of that reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. We talked about that last week. This is where the mysticism comes in, right? Different pagan beliefs about mystical things, and we talked about the early signs of Gnosticism where material is bad and God is good, and we have to figure out some weird connection to make it to where God could create something so bad, right? And so they come up with all these false ideas, and then these visions, and I saw this, and you know, God through an angel told me this, and we talked about how destructive that is because it leads us away from God, right? From Christ. So he's saying, look, don't let nobody cheat you of your reward in the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Paul puts a check mark and says, look, I'm telling you, this is Paul saying it, not me, they have not seen these things that they claim to see that are contrary to what Jesus has taught us. Did God in previous times speak through prophets and angels and things like that? Yes. But what did Hebrews tell us last week? But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? Therefore, we do not need new revelation from angels. Right? So he says, look, they haven't even seen these things, but what does it do? It vainly puffs them up in their fleshly mind. They get all the accolades because they seem to be holy, but there is no holiness in it. There's no holiness in worship of angels. There's no holiness in going back to the law. There's no holiness in philosophy. And then he's going to have one more that was happening early in the church, and I'll give you some modern day examples, though this one is not as heavy as some of the other ones. It's still important for us to look at, though. All right, so back to 19. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ. Okay, now we're getting into these last few verses, right? This is kind of the newer teaching that we haven't done yet. And I want you to remember, because that statement right there leads us into three. Side note real quick, guys. Some of you know this, but man, this is important when you're reading your Bible. I'm thankful that we have chapter and verse because the church did that so that when I stand up here and I tell you to go to a certain spot, you can go to it, right? Or if you're trying to memorize something or whatever, right? We can say, oh, John 3:16, I know where that is. But let me assure you, when Paul wrote, He did not have chapter and verse. Here's the negative side to it, is that we just assume, okay, here's chapter 3. Okay, that's a breaking point. Okay, this is a whole new thought now because it's a whole new chapter. Well, the truth is, it's not a whole new thought, right? This, if you read this like a letter, there is no chapter and verse, and it would just read through. We talked about this early on, but like how the early church, what they would do if they got this letter from Paul, they would run it into the synagogue or wherever they're holding their church at, right? And they're all meeting together, and they're grasping at straws early on because they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? They had Old Testament. They would try to pick through Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they would do their best to try to pull Christ out of that. But could you imagine the joy when a kid runs in from the street, leaves his donkey out there, and he's holding a scroll in his hand, and he says, guys, you won't believe it. We got a letter from the Apostle Paul, right? And like, man, I could imagine the excitement. Everybody would gather together. This is something new from God. God has revealed something to Paul for us, right? And so they gather together and they're reading this, not with chapter and verse, but they read it as a letter to the people, right? And so, like, man, if you ever feel like you're not reading your Bible enough, change the way you view reading your Bible. Don't think of it as, oh, I've got to get through 4 chapters. I've got to do this, right? Think of it just like that. Like God has sent a letter for you to open up and read what God wants to reveal about himself and about us and how we are to operate in the church, right? It will really make the Bible come alive. I mean that sincerely, and I encourage you to try to think of it that way. So he says in chapter 20, or verse 20, right, leading into chapter 3, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ, if Christ died and you died with him, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Right? Why do you try to put some type of spiritual restraint on yourself that really holds no value to your walking in holiness? And guys, the church, the legalistic church, the Catholic church, a lot of these type churches are full of this kind of stuff. It's this portrayal of holiness. It's this, hey, let's make sure that we have all these rules in place so that we look like we're doing the godly thing. But those rules sometimes are a negative, not a positive. The religion that we where we worship Jesus is not the same as all of these other religions that are full of rules and regulations. The Jewish religion, the Muslim religion, all of them, they set up all of these rules, right? And they feel like it makes them holier by doing that. But we're not set up with all of those type rules, right? It's not to say that there aren't some things that are commanded into the New Testament. There are some commands, but it's not the ones that man likes to bring in, right? And so we're going to talk about a few of those, but let's finish what he argues here. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ, that's the main subject, right? If you died with Christ from the principles of the world, why, though as living in the world, do you subject yourself to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Or, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not is how it was written in the Old King James. But he's saying these people are trying to set these regulations in on the church. And God never commanded these things. These are things commanded by men. We're going to talk about them in a minute. Which, verse 22, all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. There's a question mark at the end because the question goes all the way back up to that why. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these regulations? And these regulations are according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These are man-made regulations to try to hold you into a type of bondage that God never commanded you to be in. And it gives them a sense of holiness. I'll talk to you about it in just a sec, but let me finish this. These things, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, or Old King James used will worship, right? But what does that mean? It's a self-imposed religion. It's a, we're going to make up these rules to make the church look like it's holy. And he says it has an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So he admits that we have indulgences in our flesh, that we have things that we desire to do fleshly. And then the question is, well, how do we overcome those things? And he's saying that this heresy is that they're telling you that the way you overcome certain fleshly desires is to physically beat yourself into submission. And he's saying that these things have no power. So let's go back up to what some of them are. And let me tell you, so in Paul's day, you know, they were dealing with this, but all throughout the church. I'll give you an example of Martin Luther. And some of you guys know Martin Luther. We love Martin Luther. We thank God for what he did with the Reformation. But before Martin Luther became this Protestant on fire protesting the Catholic Church, Luther was an Augustinian monk. Now, a monk is exactly what's being talked about right here. Right now, there are other lower forms of it, but what monks do is they separate themselves from everything that is has to do with the world. Right, they go into what's called a monastery. And in that monastery, they do certain rituals that God never commanded, right? For one, they set up vows of celibacy, right? They go into extreme poverty, right? These are all things that look like they are doing the holy thing, right? But truthfully, they have no power or value against the indulgences of the flesh. Another thing, it's a type of asceticism that some of your Bibles may even use that word, and it's like, kind of like a self-flagellation kind of thing, right? And you may have seen this before, but Luther he tells stories about how when he was a monk, he tried so hard to please, this is his view of God at the time when he was part of the Catholic Church, to please this angry God. God is wrathful and angry. And so on one sense, he understood the justice of God, but he never understood the grace of God. It wasn't until later in his life, and that's what caused him to become such a massive Protestant reformer, was when he understood that the righteousness of God is something freely given to us, not something earned. And the way that he would earn it, man, he tells, you can like dig into it a little bit, but he would put himself out in the freezing cold for days. And in his mind, right, he's beating his flesh, right? His flesh has caused him to sin, therefore he has to punish it in some way. So whether he would put himself out in the freezing cold, sometimes he would starve himself for days upon days. I can't eat that, I can't do this, I can't do that. He would go into confession and confess every little thing that he's done for 6 hours straight. He would just, and some of us have been there before, right? Where we feel like, man, I really need to, confess and confess and confess. And then it becomes this kind of work that you do. And then, you've passed over from like this free grace of God and total forgiveness into earning your forgiveness because of the confession. This is where Luther was, right? And so there is a warning that the church is not supposed to go down these roads. These vows of celibacy that some of the Catholic priests have been doing for the past few hundred years has led to some of the problems, right, that we read about that are true, right, that deal with pedophilia and things like that, because the Bible warns, right, if we get to a certain point and we're burning with lust, Paul argues, is it not better for us to marry? He says, it's better for us to marry than to burn with passion, right? And so you do this self-imposed religion of nope, God is, holy, and therefore we're going to be holy, and we're not going to get married. But God never said that, Right now, if you choose not to get married, that's fine. But trying to put laws and commands inside the church that God never gave will only lead to more danger. It will only lead to more problems. They feel like they walk around in their robe and their rope on, you know, and they feel like they're holier than everybody else because they live in a convent and they don't have any money. And on the outside, okay, maybe that looks holy, but is that the holiness that God desires? It's not, because we're told, even though we're not a part of this world, that we must live in this world. We must live around people, for how else will we ever get the gospel out to people? We're not called to go sit in a hole somewhere. Extreme poverty doesn't make us holy. Vows of celibacy doesn't make us holy, right? So that's Paul's argument here. He says, why, if you have died with Christ and you've been made alive with him, do you set yourself up with all these silly rules that are commandments of men and were never commanded by God? Right? And so it was a problem then. I could spend a lot more time talking about, you know, some of the things that the, and I'm using the Catholic Church as the big example here, because they're the ones who've come up with so many different rules that it becomes a burden on the Christian. And we should not be burdened. That's the whole Acts 15, where they sat down and the disciples had a council about how we are free from the commands of the law. And if we're free from the commands of the law, as far as sin goes, how much more should we be free from the commandments of men? And so there are churches, not even the Catholic Church, where, you know, they'll put certain rules in place and things. And guys, we try, you know, I mean, obviously, yes, we want people to dress modestly. That's what the Bible teaches, right? But man, you've been in those churches before where, you know, if you don't dress a specific way, right? I mean, a very specific way, then they won't let you in the church. And is that good? Is that commanded by God? Right? And so the warning there was for them, but even in our modern times, like, do we want modesty and a look of holiness in our people? Absolutely. Right? But are we going to set such a rule that if a person doesn't follow those completely, they don't get to come in and hear the gospel? I mean, what's going to change them, right? A bunch of rules. Has a bunch of rules ever changed anybody? No, it might for a little while, right? Because we can keep those rules for a little while. But what about when we break those rules, right? And we all will fall, right? But here's what God did. Rather than just give us a new list of rules like he did with the Ten Commandments that would only change us outwardly and cause us to look like, Jesus' words, whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside and maybe pretty on the outside, but it doesn't matter what your outside looks like if your inside is dead. So Jesus had to come along and he had to change us inwardly. Not as a result of something that we do or don't do, like Paul's arguing here, right? But it's something that God does. He regenerates us. He causes us to become alive. And then what took place in us will begin to show up outside of us. So that's the, again, I don't want to spend a ton of time on the self-imposed religion and the asceticism and those kind of things, but I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, if then, and a better translation than if then is Old King James, it'll say since then. And that's what it should argue. It should say, look, we don't try to make all these rules that have no real effect on who we are. But he says, but since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, here is the prescription. You say, well, if it's not do this and don't do that, and it's not all these rules and regulations, then how is someone changed? Here's how you're changed. And guys, I cannot stress how important this is for every person in here. Here's your prescription. Where is your mind set? On what things are you thinking about throughout the week? Do we all want to live holier lives? Yes, God has given us that desire. We do. But he says the way that we actually walk that out is by setting our mind on things above. That we consider who Christ is. We consider how much God loves us. What does he mean by things above? Is he just saying, like, picture heaven? No, he's asking us to, or he's telling us that if you are raised with Jesus, if you are no longer that old person, right, and you're no longer set under those rules and regulations anymore, as a new creation in Christ, set your mind and your affections on the things which are Christly, right, such as the love that Christ has for you. Like, that should be something we think about weekly, if not daily. The forgiveness that has been given to us because of what Jesus has done. The love that he has for us should cause us to love one another. Right? These are things that if we set our mind on heavenly things, right, they should dominate our thinking. And then that will cause us to be able to walk out. And I'm saying all that because when we get to 5, and we're not going to do this morning, but I want you to hear what's coming up. So, and we'll recover some of this next week too. So he says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of obedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And then he's going to go on to what our lives should look like. But guys, when you read that, if we take it seriously, right? A lot of people will read that. We'll read it on this Sunday morning. They'll leave here. They won't even think twice about it. But if that bothers you and you say, you know what? I do want to see change. That's where you start figuring out, okay, then how? Should I wake up every day and say, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to taste not, touch not, handle not. And if I wake up with that mentality, eventually I'm going to be able to overcome this problem that I'm having. But remember what Paul said back in 23. The neglect of the body, you're arguing that you're going to stop doing those things. It has no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Then what has value? Setting your mind on things above. So when I come across that and I say, yes, I want to stop those. Yes, Lord, yes, I don't want to talk that way anymore. So do I tell myself, I'm not going to do it? Or do I recognize my old man is dead? My old self is dead. I've died with him, and I have been risen with him. And now I don't walk in the oldness of the letter, right? I walk by the newness of the Spirit. Right, so my spiritual man begins to take over, and he helps me to put to death those things. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. So we need spiritual things. But where's my disconnect there? It's because where our mind is. Now, our mind is separate from our spirit. My dad and I have talked about this many times, and guys, please understand this. If I ask you, is your spirit man born again? Yes, right? That's Nicodemus. That's John chapter 3, right? You have been born from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Your spirit man, he has been born again. He's the one who has new life in him. But your mind is not the same as your spirit. Your mind has not been completely born again yet. Your mind has to be renewed. Right? And so that will help you. But I have to first believe that spiritually, yes, I've been born again. I don't know how to explain it. The wind blows where he wants to. The Spirit of God came in. He made me alive. I don't fully understand it. I know I'm alive, but I know that my mind is still stuck on things of the past. Therefore, here's your antidote. Set your mind on things above. Our mind has to be renewed day by day. That's the Romans 12 verse that we all know so well, right? Is that, yes, spiritually I've been made alive with him, and thank God for that. But now the command is, since you have been raised with him, seek those things which are above. Seek heavenly things. Do not get dragged back down into the rules and regulations of self-imposed religion that has no value over your flesh. You're going to stay in that same rut until you change what you seek. Right? It really, and I can remember in my spiritual life, like when all of this started clicking, my prayer life changed, not how much I pray, but what I pray. Right? And my reading of the word changed. Not how much I read, but how to interpret what I'm reading. Right? It all changed when I realized that we are called to seek out God above and how he orchestrates things. Right? If you've never thought about that, I encourage you to think about it. Think about what God does. What he's doing right now, seated on his throne. What is Christ doing right now? You say, well, I don't know what Christ is doing. You have to open your Bible. And the Bible tells us that he's seated and he is praying for you right now. That he's making intercession for you. Because same as it's the Peter and Jesus interaction. Peter is told by Jesus, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. Right? And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers and sisters, right? Whenever you realize that, you know, go out and tell other people. And so I have to think on those things above. I have to think, okay, if Jesus did that here on the earth for Peter, right? My faith is being attacked. My faith seems like it's failing, but Jesus is interceding for me right this very moment that my faith will not fail. Yeah, but I'm afraid it's going to fail if I don't start doing this and I don't do that. No, I have to think on things above. Jesus is interceding for me this very moment, right? Is Jesus still the man with piercings in his hands? Does the Bible teach us that? Is that going on in heaven? Yes. Yep, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament and the prophecies, right, that when the Jews saw him, they looked upon him whom they pierced, right? When we saw a resurrected Jesus, Jesus showed his hands and he said, look, these are the hands that were pierced. Look at my side. So is Jesus' atoning work and his sacrifice still relevant in heaven today? It absolutely is. I'm thinking on these things. I cannot win my battles against sin and the lies of the enemy if I just think of earthly things. We are not a religion just built on a whole bunch of rules stuck on a wall, and if you follow them, you're going to be holy. That's not how it works. Right? So this is our antidote. And again, we'll cover some more of this next week. But man, since you were raised with Christ, and I don't have time to go back through Romans 6, but I encourage you to read it. That's and 7. Romans 6 and 7 will really help you with a deeper understanding of what we just read. Romans, he makes the argument. And I love this argument, right? This is something on things above. Has Christ died? Yes. Then you have died with him. That's an argument he makes. It's not something that I have to make happen. It is a fact that I need to make a reality in my mind. It is a fact that I have died with him, that I have been crucified with Christ. I am not... I don't want you to wake up every day trying to crucify something that has already been crucified. And I feel like a lot of people do. I've talked to people. Yeah, well, you know, I'm supposed to crucify myself daily. I wish I had time, but that you're misreading that verse. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul argues that we have been crucified with Christ. Now, we absolutely are to put to death the deeds of our body, but as far as our spiritual one-time being crucified, we have been crucified. Our old self is dead. I have to believe that. And then in Romans 6, he argues, if that's true, if Christ has died, he's never going to die again. Same. He says, likewise, reckon this to your account. If Christ has died, never to die again, you have died, never to die again. And in the same way Christ was raised from the dead, likewise, you have been raised from the dead. So when I think of heavenly things, I'm thinking like, man, if this happened to Christ and he was crucified, my old man was crucified. If he's risen, I'm risen. And guys, this is how, the more we think on those things, that's how we walk in him. That's how we truly begin to overcome fear, sin, trespassing against God's law, all of these things, right? It comes by faith, by believing the right way. Christ is risen from the dead, therefore I am risen. And my life is hid in him. Your life, God, thank God he doesn't just see us anymore. We are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And our life is hid in Christ. So yes, have I sinned today? Yes. But what does God see when he sees me? He sees Christ's righteousness, right? And guys, that is going to be the greatest weapon we have in overcoming our unholiness is seeking those things which are above. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, y'all stand up. Go. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to pray. And then, again, guys, I do pray, man, next week that you come back and we're really going to get into the application of all of this. We've seen Paul defend against the heresy, but now what does it mean for our daily walk, right? How does that change how we walk? And that's what we're going to cover all through chapter 3. It's going to talk about family life and work life and all kind of stuff. So there's a lot of application coming. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can stand on your word as absolute truth. Lord, we do not have to fear what the enemy says. We don't have to fear what rules and regulations man makes up. Help us to see our liberty, our freedom in you, Lord. Help us to be joyful over that, Lord. Help us to be grateful that you have made us alive together with you forever. Thank you, Father. Thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys. This never-ending pressure.